want you to imagine a scenario for just a minute. I want you to imagine that you were blindfolded, placed in a car, and driven to an undesignated location. You didn't know where you were. They brought you out of the car and into a room. They took off the blindfold, and on the floor before you were parts. And they said to you, identify not just the individual parts, but identify what this is. In other words, if all of the parts were assembled, what would it be? And you looked and thought to yourself, I have no idea. I don't have a clue. But then you thought a little harder, and it dawned on you that all of the pieces are metal. So you thought to yourself, it could be some sort of engine. And all of the parts assembled would make some sort of mechanism. And then they said to you, well, we're going to give you a hint. Start looking around. And they maybe took down some sheets, and you noticed that you were in a garage. And there were other cars around, some cars up on jacks and some just propped up so that they could get under the engine. And you thought to yourself, well, maybe it's some sort of mechanical engine like a car engine. And then your guide said, you don't be too hasty, because the owner of this garage brings all kinds of things in. But you said to yourself, you know what, the context and some of the parts that I recognize, like the flywheel and so on, all of these things indicate that it's likely a car engine. I want you to think about our text like that. In some ways, it's very discernible what this text is. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ to his disciples. But there are parts to this text. Parts, I think, that can be assembled in a certain way and understood from a certain vantage point, such that one looks at them and says, oh, I get it. I see what it is that John is telling me by telling me about these particular things related to this story. And so I want you to think about not just this is an appearance of Jesus to the disciples, but I want you to be thinking along with me about the parts of the story that John has elected to tell us about. So let's turn to the text and let's look at it. John chapter 20. And in order to get a little bit of the context, in other words, to help us look around the garage, I want us to start in verse 11. Chapter 20. Verse 11, but we'll really be considering in the main verses 19 through 23 today. This is the Word of God, and I don't know about you, but I'm delighted to be able to open it, tell you that it's the Word of God, and read it to you with the confidence that it is what it claims to be. As Elder John mentioned, we are in the midst of a world that is absolutely uncertain. Fickle, really. When there are wrongs, our world seems to put an exclamation point on the wrong with more wrong. But this is a right word. This is a true word. And so let's put the exclamation point on this day by reading this word and understanding that it is the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. Hear it. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And as she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Well, the story begins outside the tomb. It's the day of the resurrection. Mary is distraught. She repeats her statement to the gardener, the same statements that she made to the disciples. "I don't know where they've laid him. Tell me, and I'll take him away." And it takes one word, her name. Jesus simply says, "Mary." And she turns around and she says, "Teacher." The good shepherd calls his sheep by name and they know his voice. It's something that every believer knows and cherishes and remembers, just like Mary would have understood and remembered and cherished the first time Jesus said her name and she recognized his voice. And who can blame her for what she does next? She appears to fall at the feet of our Lord and cling to him. And Jesus says to her, you know, scholars perplex at this, and they wonder, what is he saying? Is he saying something theological here? And I sometimes wonder if he's not just saying, and it's reflected in the way that I read it, "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father." As if to say to her, "I'm not going to spring out of your arms and ascend to my Father just yet. I have time to be with you. I will be in your midst for a period longer." And then he says something to her that I think has lasting impact. I think it's the real point of what he's saying. I think the first part is simply, "Mary, calm down. I've not yet ascended to the Father." But it's the next thing that he says that really carries the weight. It contextualizes the other things that we're going to think about, the parts that I mentioned earlier. It's in verse 17. He says to her, "Go to my brothers and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father." And all of a sudden, when you hear those words, you realize that Jesus is saying something to Mary. He is communicating that they are part of his family and he is their brother, their sibling. And his father, the father that he's been teaching them about throughout his ministry, is their father. There's a family context that John picks up and the other writers of Scripture pick up that's unmistakable. In fact, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, the text we read, says as much. If you look at just the last few verses of the reading, verse 19, He talks about how we're fellow citizens and members of the household of God. And then from verse 20 to verse 22, he uses words that are from one word group called the oikos word group, the word for house. And he builds those next several verses around the idea that if we're the household of God, then we're built and established and so on the one Lord Jesus Christ. So, having walked into the garage and looked at the parts, not knowing what they are, the person says to you, "Now look around and see the context for just a minute." And you see the garage around you and all of the cars. Well, here, the context, I think, that drives us, that motivates us, that helps us to understand the parts of the text that we're going to be thinking about is the family context of Jesus' words. And I think once we understand those words, we'll begin to understand what happens next, or at least how to put the parts together. And there are more, but I think there are at least three main parts that we should look at when we look at this text. And the first is this, the day. It says, the first day of the week. Now, I want you to think about this. It says, on the evening of that day, and then the first day of the week. On the evening of that day, and then the designation, the first day of the week. What's he saying to us? He's telling us that this day is a significant day. And we need to understand something if we're going to understand this day. We need to understand that this day did not develop by tradition into an important day within the church. This day, designated the first day of the week, was important from the very beginning. Why? Well, it was the day of the resurrection. It was the day when Jesus rose from the dead. But why not designate it Sunday? Well, because that was the day of the sun god in Rome. And so you're not going to find the Christians talking about Sunday. You're going to find them talking about the first day of the week. Why? To keep it distinguished from the day of the sun god. In fact, Jerome, who comes along later in church history, not that much later, but he says this. He says, Sunday is a designation for the pagans. If there's anything true in it, it is that the sun of justice rises and there's healing in his wings. But I want you to understand this. Those who were living, for instance, in the first century, like Pliny, understood that the first day of the week was a special day for the Christians. In fact, he says, they met regularly on a fixed day. And for the Christians, that fixed day would have been the first day of the week. In the third century, Municius Felix says this. He says, on a special day, they gathered together. Now, these are people who are outside of the church, and they understand that the church gathers on a fixed day, on a special day, on the day the church describes as the first day of the week. Now, when you think of the term, the first day of the week, you ought to think of a technical term then. This term describes that fixed day on which they gather together. And that shouldn't surprise us then to find when we open up the scriptures and look, for instance, at other places in the New Testament, that designation is used, for instance, to tell us it was on that day that the church gathered to worship. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that's exactly what you find. Acts 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, the same. And in Revelation 1:10, the same. Only in Revelation 1:10, there's something added. John calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day. And we shouldn't be surprised that it takes on this designation. When we think about the communion supper, what do we think about? We think about the Lord's Supper. So when we think about the first day of the week, we think about the Lord's Day. Jonathan Edwards talks about this in his sermon on the perpetuity of the Sabbath. And he says, we shouldn't be surprised then to find that the first day of the week becomes the Lord's Day. It belongs to Him. It's His day. It's His fixed day for us. Now the question that comes to our mind when we think about this day is this. Is this day a new Sabbath day? Is that what we are to understand? And the answer is yes. Now some people will say, well, wait a second. The Sabbath day was Saturday. And yet, if you think about all of the things that the Old Testament talks about when it talks about the Sabbath day, it never says more than one day in seven you are to rest, you are to Sabbath. And so the idea then is that the Sabbath in the Old Testament was one day designated in seven to rest and to worship. But that day, the day itself, was a changeable part of the law. And so the day of worship and rest changes from Saturday to Sunday, or the first day of the week. There's something else that John points out that we ought to take note of. And it has its roots, I think, in what the Old Testament says about the Sabbath day. For instance, in Deuteronomy, it tells us that the Sabbath day is rooted in redemption. Their redemption, their exodus from Egypt. But in the Exodus display of those commands, it tells us that it's rooted in creation. Now, the interesting thing that John does is he helps us to understand that certainly the Sabbath day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is rooted in redemption. We worship on that day because the Lord rose from the dead. It's the exodus that he spoke about in Luke 9 with Moses on the mount. But it's also rooted in creation. In fact, this day is a new creation. And you see that in the text itself. For instance, here we have the garden in John's gospel. We have the second Adam, the gardener. We have the week here in John 20 on the first day of the week. And then in the same chapter, we find eight days later, we find an entire week encapsulated here. And we find what? Jesus breathed on the disciples. Just like Adam had the nephesh, the breath of life, breathed into him. What's John saying in a subtle and in a not so subtle way? He's saying that this day is the new creation that God has brought to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we find here is we find the first day of the week. We find this is the Lord's Day. We find this is the day that we now celebrate, the day upon which we gather together, this day. So that's the first piece. There's something else here that takes place, and it's this. It's the declaration that these disciples heard on this day. I want you to think about this for just a minute. These disciples are fearful. They're behind locked doors. Why? It's for fear of the Jews. One of the things that I think is incredible when you think about this is what we just said. If what we just said is correct, in other words, for instance, if this is not only the day of redemption, but this is the day of the new creation, that it's dawned. It's interesting that the disciples are gathered behind locked doors and fearful when there's so much to rejoice in. And that's what Jesus does. He steps behind these locked doors. Now, how does he do that? Well, There's debate on that. For instance, Calvin says in his commentary on this passage, he says, I don't know how he got there, but he certainly didn't pass through the door. It just said that he was among them. Maybe he did pass through the door, I don't know. But the point, I think I agree with Calvin, is not how he got there, but that he was there. And not just that he was there, but what he said. What did he say? He said it twice. Peace be with you. Now, I want you to think about this. He doesn't walk into the room and greet them. This is not a greeting. This is a pronouncement. This is a declaration. This is very much like, it is finished. It is the pronouncement of Jesus, the declaration. Now, I want you to think about what that pronouncement would have entailed, what was behind it. And for that, I want you to go to a couple of different passages, or you can just jot them down. First of all, Isaiah 53, not surprisingly. Isaiah 53 speaks to us about the suffering servant, and it speaks to us about this servant who bears our sorrows, our griefs. But look at what it says in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Just flip over a couple of chapters to Isaiah 57. In Isaiah 57, notice that chapter 57 talks about the hypocrisy of the church underage. But notice what God does despite their hypocrisy. It's in verse 14. He says, build up, prepare the way. In other words, he's going to build a bridge to them. He will get to them because their sin has left them stranded. Now, how will he do that? Well, there's a hint of the gospel here. It's beautiful. Look at it. It's in verse 15. It's in the latter part of the verse. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now that's God. We would expect that. But notice this. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I dwell in the high place, but I also dwell with the lowly and the contrite. That's the gospel. That's condescension. That's incarnation. And notice what he says. He says in verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. Verse 19, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord. Now, where did you hear that before? Maybe you haven't been in Isaiah for a long, long time, but certainly you've been in Ephesians. And Ephesians says this, and he came, meaning Christ, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. In other words, I want you to think about it. This is Jesus saying, it is in me that you have peace. I built the bridge. I came to you. I condescended. I dwelled with you who are lowly and contrite. I came for the sinner, not for the righteous. And then what does he do? Beautiful thing. After the declaration, he puts his wounds on display. Now some people will say, well, why did he do that? He did that. He must have done that to give evidential proof that not only was it him, Jesus, him, but so that they would believe. And certainly that does come to the fore when you think about Thomas. I'm not going to believe unless I see it with my own eyes. And Jesus shows himself to Thomas, and then he says to Thomas, blessed are you, you've seen, you've believed, but more blessed are those who believe who have not seen. But what's he doing here in the midst? I think that statement that he says to Thomas actually informs us what he's doing. He's not saying, look, believe me, look, check out these hands, check out this side. I think what he's doing when he puts himself on display is he's saying, these wounds explain your peace. In other words, if you want to know what it is that's behind the declaration, "Peace be with you," here it is. "I bore your chastisement. I bore your iniquities. I went to the cross and suffered the wrath of the Father. I drank from the cup that was meant for you, that you might have peace with God." And you know, Paul picks up on this, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 5, after explaining the propitiation and the expiation that was entailed in Christ's work on the cross, notice what he says, chapter 5 of Romans, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So here they are, they're gathered together on the first day of the week, and Jesus is in their midst proclaiming the gospel. Now I want you to think about that. There's something else that I just want to say to you. I want to extend your thinking theologically. It's a text I read to you. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were near and peace to those who were far off." Now, if you were from Ephesus, I would think you would be saying to yourself at that point, wait a second, he's talking about Jesus, and he's saying that Jesus came and preached peace to us. When did Jesus ever come and preach in Ephesus? And the answer is, he didn't. And then Paul goes on to explain that there are those who have been gifted to handle revelation, and they've preached, and when they've preached, Christ is heard. In the church, the voice of Christ is heard in the proclamation of the gospel. So you not only have the disciples gathered on the first day of the week and Jesus in their midst proclaiming the gospel, but you begin to understand that what he did in their midst at that moment is what's happening right now in our midst. There's something else I want you to notice, and it's this. It's the transformation of the disciples. The transformation of the disciples. Notice that they're behind locked doors. Again, they're there because they fear the Jews. Now, when Jesus enters and proclaims the gospel to them and puts on display his hands and his side, the text says, and they were glad. They had joy. Now, when you think about it contextually, this is exactly what Jesus promised would happen. For instance, just go back a few chapters, and you find in chapter 16, verse 20, this is what Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." And then flip back to 15:11. Notice what he says there. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And then in 17:13, he says something very similar. He says, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." But I want you to understand something, despite the prophetic aspect to it. What I want you to understand is this: being in the presence of the Lord, hearing him proclaim the gospel, well, it moves us from fear to joy. At least that's what it's supposed to do. Think about the psalm we sung earlier. "Sing for joy," Psalm 95 says. When we are singing to the Lord, we are singing for joy despite the fears that we might have when we come into this room. I want you to understand something. If you think about what we see in John chapter 20, if we think about it, here are the disciples, and here Jesus is standing in their midst and making this gospel declaration to them. Your mind races ahead to Revelation 4 and 5. The Lamb who is on the throne, standing, sitting in the midst of the elders, and they worship. You know, Dr. Robeson gave us his book on the Christology of the Revelation. And he says this, he says, in heaven, the shadows are no longer present. The shadows of the past are no longer present. There's the reality of Christ. And in John chapter 20, we catch a glimpse of that reality, that heavenly reality. But I want you to understand something. Every week, we catch a glimpse of that heavenly reality. I mean, Hebrews chapter 2, 11 and 12 says, Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers. And he stands in our midst and sings. Think about that. Week by week, he stands in our midst and sings with us. Week by week, he stands in our midst and his voice is heard in the proclamation of the gospel. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand something fully, to the best of your ability this morning. When we gather together, God is turning our fear into joy. I say that and mean it with all of my heart. And I say that and know that you've experienced it yourself. So have I. It's not that we come here and in the process of sitting here and listening to God's word proclaimed, it's not that we're fully transformed. No, I understand that. It's more like this. It's more like the Holy Spirit takes his word and chips away at the old so that the new shines forth day by day and week by week. In worship, fear turns to joy. There's a fourth thing I want you to notice when we think about what's happening here in this text as we look at the pieces, and it's that there's a determined mission. The church is a worshiping body, yes, but the church is a mission-oriented body. And there are parts of this mission that I want us to notice. First of all, I want you to notice that the method of the mission is that of sending. It's in verse 21. Jesus says to the disciples, as the Father sent me, I send you. Now, we need to understand something, and John is trying to help us to understand it with his language. He's not saying that your sending is exactly like my sending. And the way he helps us to differentiate what the Father did with him in the covenant of redemption and what we are about in being sent, he uses two different words altogether. Two different words, and yet if you look them up in a lexicon, it's interesting, they actually mean virtually the same thing. And yet Jesus is distinguishing his being sent for their redemption from their being sent out into the world. And I think rightfully so. But what I want you to understand is this. We could come away from that and say, well, I guess then our sending is modeled after Jesus' sending. And we have to stop short at that point and say, well, our being sent out into the world is not exactly the same as the Father sending the Son into the world. But it's not simply a model. It is actual participation in the work of the Son. I want you to think about what John told us just a few chapters ago. He said, you'll do greater works than the ones that I did. And everybody, remember, talks about, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that I'll do greater works than Jesus? And the answer is no. Remember, the answer was that Jesus wasn't comparing his work to our work. Jesus was comparing his pre-glory works to his post-glory works. And he was saying that you will be part of those post-glory works, and yet it'll be about my glory. Now, I think that's what's happening here. The church carries on the mission of Christ in a post-glory context. Now, you see that, don't you? You see that understanding on Jesus' part. Very clearly in Acts chapter 9, the church is extending the gospel, and Saul, who becomes Paul, is persecuting them. And remember, Jesus appears to Saul and he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church?" And you say to me, "Wait a minute, that's not what he says." And you're exactly right. That's not what he says. He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Because Jesus sees his church as his body, as part of him. And their going forth into the world is an extension of his post-glory mission. They're doing the greater works. And so we see the sending here. But then we see in this context the enabling power of the Spirit. He breathes on the disciples so that they'll be able to do the task that he's commissioned them to do. This is different in one sense from the Acts chapter 2 outpouring of the Spirit on all people. This is the enabling of the apostles, the disciples, to do the work commissioned to them. And the task itself is here. It's declarative. It's the gospel. He talks about the forgiveness of sins. But notice something. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. It's a perfect passive. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. In other words, it's a it's a perfect passive. What's the point? The point is that the disciples are not the ones who forgive sins or don't forgive sins. That's already done. By who? By God himself. The church hears the profession of the one who's been forgiven and says, "You're forgiven." It's a recognition, if you will, that this one has been forgiven. God is the one who does the forgiving and the withholding. But I want to tell you something else, and you see it in the text. The gospel brings division. These disciples are afraid of the Jews because of the gospel. The gospel divides households, it divides families, it divides towns, nations, world. But I want you to understand something. Having peace with God, we understand that our division with man, well, that's put in its context, isn't it? Man is divided from us because he's divided from God. But we are the church, the family of God that hears the gospel, is transformed by the gospel, and participates in the mission of the church. You know, I'll never forget the first time I changed brakes for someone else. It was a family in my congregation years ago now, and they didn't have the money, and they needed a new set of brakes, among other things. And so I told them that I would change the brakes for them. And I went out and I bought a book on how to change brakes. And I changed those brakes, put them back on. And I thought, well, now comes the test. I've got to get in this thing and drive it. And so I took it down the road and I went really slow and tapped the brakes. And they held, you know, first they went to the floor and then they held. and then they grabbed and I took off and I hit the brakes and they grabbed with more certainty. And I had a sense of satisfaction come over me. The sense of satisfaction, self-satisfaction, is absent from this picture. the sense of satisfaction that we get from the picture before us is not what I've done, but what's been done for me by the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls me to this day to gather. He pronounces the gospel. He changes me. And he sends me so that others can know that same satisfaction that was achieved in Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your love toward us in Christ. Thank you for your mercy and for your abundant grace and for the peace that we have with you through the Lord Jesus. So we pray in his name.